concluding this morning, sort of rushing through those last couple of points in chapter 12, and probably a conclusion again. I hope, try not to keep you long tonight, but I think the conclusion will be shorter. But where I wanted to dwell on for a minute was in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 12, and then read the rest of chapter 13. So if you'll stand with me, I'll read those passages. Paul, concluding in chapter 12, says, For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present with the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for he indeed was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thank you. Let me be seated. I wanted to touch on those last verses because it's really interesting when you get into chapter 13. It's probably the most direct his confrontation with these people are. Almost you can read 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians. Paul has been gracious, sometimes very firm, but also gracious and tender and kind and long-suffering with his dealing with those within the Corinthian church. And perhaps that is because there were some there who lacked knowledge. There were some there who were immature, some who were overly influenced by the culture that they came out of. It's almost as if he's appealing to the church, recognizing that there are various groups within the church. All along the way, he has spoken quite frequently about those who he calls false apostles, or those who were raising doubts about the apostleship of Paul and their authority and so forth. In this last chapter, it seems like he finally comes to the conclusion, having dealt graciously with each of these, that now he's come to the place to where he's addressing almost directly. Some commentators believe that in the sins he's describing here, he's speaking directly of persons that they would have known in the church, these who were causing these divisions and dissensions within the church. Now he's going to speak very plainly to them, almost as a last resort, this last category of people who have not really turned away from their sinfulness. And that's why I wanted to include verses 20 and 21. Because he says here, For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish in regards to me. So Paul's saying already, when I come to you, there is a fear in me that because of what I see and observe there, I'm going to have to act in ways that you would not wish me to act. And I'll find you in ways that I would not wish to find you, but that's going to cause me to act in ways that you would wish not to find me. And so he's sort of laying out sort of a warning there. Then he goes on here to say that perhaps when I come to you, Paul had already been twice, so he's planning on coming back this third time. When I come to you, perhaps there will be strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip, arrogance and disturbances. So apparently those things had been reported to have been existing in the Corinthian church along the way at various times and probably to varying degrees, but that had been the report that he had been getting. So he knows these things are going on in the churches. And if it's like that, I'm going to appear to you in a way that you do not wish. So he's saying, I've addressed these issues in these letters. I've confronted you by word. I've tried to be gracious and kind and take into consideration the ignorance of some, the fleshliness and carnality of others. But now there are those who are outright defiant against the word and undermining the authority of the message preached. So these are things that perhaps when I come, I will find these sort of things happening in the church. And then verse 21, I am afraid, he says again, that when I come again, my God, and I love this phrasing because he's talking about, the use of severity towards these people. And in his view, to be that severe was a form of humiliation by God upon him. And so it tells me that Paul would much rather see them to respond to these gracious admonitions in the text of his letter, even the firm admonitions as well. Severity is not the place where Paul wants to be. In fact, he considers that if it's pressed that far, that God will humiliate him in the severity. I could really relate to that because whenever you get to the place that you use severity in terms of rebuking sin, whether to a church or in the lives of our family or even into the life of a friend, whenever you get to the place that you do that, then there's almost a trembling inside because you realize even at that moment that the God who has dealt so graciously with you might bring to mind your own lackings and failings in the moment that you're using severity with others. And he may, through that, humiliate you. And so I think that's what Paul may be anticipating here. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn, as I shared this morning, Paul was grieving, that I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past, and here's the key, and not repented. And so apparently he knows that likely in the Corinthian church there are those who have sinned in the past, many of whom he had rebuked, and many of those had turned away. But some were still present and exercising influence in that church who had sinned in the past, had rejected his admonitions and his reproofs, and had not turned away from those sins. They're still like this. And so it's like he's finally getting to this last group in the Corinthian church that are distorting by their behavior and by their influences the clarity of the gospel and the truth of God to all the rest of the church. And so he's anticipating coming again this third time and discovering that these things are still going on in the church, and those that are instigating these type of things are those who have heard the preaching all through the first letter and the second letter, even in his personal visits. I think he spent about a year and a half there. They heard the preaching, yet they had not turned away from their sins. So they're apparently within this fellowship in a state of unrepentance in regards to their sin. And Paul is grieving and mourning over this. And he says, in fact, they have not repented. Notice he lists the name, the character of the sin here. They had not repented of impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced. And so we know about all the way back in the first letter there, the issue of the one who had his father's wife and so forth, and the church had sort of tolerated that and not put him out of the church, and Paul gave his judgment to those things. So there was all sorts of immorality in the church in general. And some, whenever Paul reproved them for that, they repented of that. But apparently, he's anticipating there are some there who have not turned away from those things. They are still operating within the area of the church, and they are continuing in these sins of impurity, immorality, and sensuality that they had practiced. And then in chapter 13, he speaks of this third time. So Paul is definitely planning to come to them personally at this point. He says, this is the third time I am coming to you. It's interesting here that he quotes here every fact from Deuteronomy. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Paul's sort of using an analogy there in terms of his witness to them. So I witnessed to you once, I witnessed to you twice, and I'm coming again the third time to witness, and so that the testimony might be borne out by three witnesses. So he's not talking about three of them are coming to confirm what he said. Certainly Titus and Timothy could confirm those things, but I think Paul, speaking here of his admonitions and his reproofs, had come to their ears three different times. And so he's saying, I'm coming this third time so that all these witnesses may be made sure, just like he quotes there. Every fact will be confirmed now by this third witness. If you go on in unrepentance after this third witness, then I will be compelled, he says later on, to use severity. So he's laying out this warning, and he's given that ideal of confirming what is true in regards to this last group of people who are apparently persisting in their presence in the church while persisting in their unrepentant state. And you can imagine what sort of thing. Just think of the crisis that would cause in a church today if you had someone who had been confronted openly about sin and they remained in the church defiant, not put out of the church, not disciplined in any way, and persisted in not only in the sinning that they were doing, but persisted in having great influence upon the rest of the church. That's the sort of situation that was being set up in Corinth, and Paul was grieving over this, and he says here, this is the third time I am coming to establish that fact, to make it clear to all that this is in violation of God's word and of God's will for the church. Notice in verse 2 as well, he said, I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare, in italics there, anyone. The word literally is, I will not spare. In other words, Paul seems to have exercised great forbearance. He's been diplomatic in some ways. He's been very gracious and kind in his appeals, I think hoping first and foremost to inform the ignorant so that they might see the truth and might be drawn away from those lifestyles by the truth. He's confronted others who were entrenched in carnality, and he's called out that carnality in their own lives. And so now he's saying, I've said before the second time, and I say now again before my coming, when I come and find some sort of conditions, I will not spare anymore. There's going to be no tempering of the confrontation. I'm going to speak very plainly in regards to the sin, the consequences of that, and the shame of that in light of the glory of God. So Paul is really giving notice that when he comes again, if he finds that sort of situation in the church, which it seems as though he's anticipating finding that, even though he hopes he will not, he's letting them know ahead of time that when I come, I will not spare the force of words and will not refuse to exercise the authority, he says later on, that I have for building up and not for tearing down. I almost believe that Paul is speaking in this way in the hopes that this threat, as it were, of using severity when he comes may be the last little push for some that are kind of going on in those sins. They know they ought to turn away, but they just can't incentivize themselves or get motivated to finally move away from them sins. And then they hear word Paul's coming personally, and he's saying very clearly before he gets here that if he comes and he finds me persisting in that sin, he's going to speak publicly to my sin and to me in that setting. And that might be that last little initiative they need to finally pull away from that sin. So it's hard to think that Paul probably doesn't have that intent in this warning of the severity of his speech that's coming. So verse 3, this is an interesting section here as well. Remember, one of the accusations against Paul and even his apostleship was his infirmities, his weakness, his fragility. He didn't command respect and authority by his appearance. He looks weak, and his words are not lofty like the philosophers. And so Paul kind of plays on that. Verse 3, he says, after he says, I will not spare anyone, since you, he says, are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified. So let me pause there. This is the reason he's coming that way. Because they had called into question whether or not Paul was speaking by the authority of Christ. And so he says, I'm coming and I'm speaking this way, and I will not spare anyone, since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you but mighty in you. For indeed, notice his play here on weakness. For indeed, he was crucified, speaking of Christ, because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of God. Then now he says, for we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. So what are the accusations of Paul? Is his weakness. He doesn't exercise and wield the authority of an apostle. He's weak and he's fragile. And so he's saying, so is Christ in his crucifixion. And you wouldn't call Christ weak, would you? In fact, he was weakened in saying that he set aside his deity or his exercise of his deity and took upon himself the form of a man and subjected himself to all the weaknesses of human flesh. He says, so Christ was weak. Would you make this accusation against Christ because outwardly he had the appearance of weakness, that he was subjecting himself to torture and to beatings and all sorts of things and to mistreatment by others? Christ displayed a certain weakness about him, but yet you look to my weakness and you point to that as a proof of the absence of Christ, when Christ himself manifests himself in the weakness of human flesh. So you see what he's doing there? He's calling out their accusations and their denial of his apostolic authority based on his apparent weakness, while not remembering that Christ himself, though he was God, set aside those privileges, as in Philippians, to exercise that deity and made himself weak even unto death, the death of a cross. And so that's the comparison he's making. I was wondering when I read that, wonder how that landed on the Corinthians. You know, did that immediately say, gosh, man, we're being extraordinarily hypocritical here. We're condemning Paul for his weakness and we exalt Jesus for his. In fact, without the weakness of Christ, the power of Christ wouldn't have been made evident in our lives and we wouldn't even be believers. Were he not to have subjected himself to this same weakness? And now we're condemning Paul for mirroring such a weakness on our behalf? I mean, that's the message that he's trying to communicate here. So for indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Then their part, for we also are weak in him, as he's already described, yet we will live with him because of the power of God. That's an interesting phrase as well, directed toward you. So what's happening in the lives of Paul in their weakness? God, the power of God was manifested and directed for the Corinthians' sake. It's on their behalf that the power of God is manifested in our weakness for you. Not just for us. In fact, the power of God that causes us to endure all these beatings and persevere through all these things, the power of God there is a testimony to you of the sufficiency of God. But yet you condemn the weakness and don't understand that the weakness is the means by which the power of God is on display for your benefit. So you're fighting against your own advantage. And to me, I was thinking about throughout both letters to the Corinthians and Paul's other epistles as well, how frustrated he must have felt sometimes when people were resisting those things that were for their advantage, for their good, for their benefit. And then, even worse, calling into suspicion Paul's motivations and his authority for saying the very things that he was saying. As I can understand it in some ways, because how many men do you meet who actually speak completely for your good without some personal agenda? And so naturally they would be suspicious, but they were attributing this to Paul, even though the signs of an apostle were clear in his life as well. And then finally, this admonition, and we could spend all night just on this text alone. So he's calling to these Corinthians. By the way, this is in the context, I think, of examining themselves in terms of whether or not Christ is in them. And if Christ, think about this, if Christ is in you, he says, and if Christ is in me, which he's made the case that's been made evident to you, if that same Christ is in you, then why are you defying the words that I'm speaking? Why are you always resisting and always chafing under the truth of God if the same Christ is in you who is in me? And that's a good question. If you're a Christian and you're here sound preaching, why are we, if you're compelled to resist that or to escape that or find some justifiable way of continuing in the thing that the Spirit points out, that should be an indication that something's wrong inwardly. And that's all he's saying here. That's the context in which he says to them, so test yourselves. You, particularly you who are claiming to be prophets who are false, or apostles who are false apostles, those who are sowing doubt in the minds of the Corinthians in regards to the authority of the gospel we preach and the clarity and the truth of that gospel, these people, I think, is what he's saying to them, test yourself, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Because what you're doing is giving evidence that you, in fact, are not in the faith. And by in the faith, we mean having been made one with Christ. And you think about that. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian who is truly a Christian might not initially recoil against the truth brought to bear in a powerful way. And you do that, and I do that. Sometimes I read passages of Scripture, and it convicts me. And I don't feel good about that, and I'll literally close my Bible and get busy doing something. I got work to do. I got visits to make. And I'll run away from dealing with what the Lord just pierced me about. I'm not saying that Christians don't do that occasionally. We shouldn't do that, but we do. And that's just the nature of sanctification sometimes. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an ongoing, persistent resistance to the truth of the gospel. And in order to escape from any accountability to that truth, they sought to undermine the authority of the one who was proclaiming the truth. If they can make him unauthoritative, then they can dismiss the word as not valid or not legitimately directed towards them. That's what they were doing. And to that group and to all the others at the same time, he says those powerful words in verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. By the way, that strikes me as an exercise that you and I are to be engaged in. Now, we understand that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We understand that we all have blind spots. We understand that we are not the premier one to be doing self-examination. And part of self-examination, I think, is yielding oneself in prayer to God with prayer that he might illuminate in our own hearts and to our own understanding where we are in terms of our relationship with him. So there is a dependency upon the Spirit as a believer to do that, but it is a call for you and I to do it. It's funny, but we're more prone to examine someone else's life, aren't we? It's a lot easier. In fact, it's almost instinctive because that's a function of the fleshly man. If we can judge everybody else and categorize them, we can measure ourselves to where we stack up in terms of them. And so we grade ourselves on the curve. If I can judge you and prove that you're not living like you ought to be living, then I can somehow justify the areas in my own life where I'm not living the way I ought to be living. But I'm doing better than you. And so this judgment of others seems to come more naturally. This is a call for you and me to look and examine ourselves, to look within, to scrutinize what it is that drives us, what's motivating us, what is our chief goal and end in life, what is our agenda, what is our highest longing, what is our deepest desire, where am I most satisfied? That is a call to examine ourselves, particularly for one item, he says here, whether or not you are in the faith. In the faith. Am I living by faith? Have I come to know Jesus Christ by faith, which is a gift from God by his grace? Is there by faith a union with Christ wherein Christ dwells within me and I am united to Christ? And that's the heart of his argument against these false apostles. You're rejecting sound doctrine and true gospel, which should suggest to me that the Christ who's in me, empowering me to proclaim that truth, is not in you, or else you would be receiving that truth. Because it's Jesus, it's the truth of Christ. And if you're rejecting that and resisting that, you ought to examine yourself as to whether or not you're in the faith, because your actions are indicating that you are not in the faith. And if that's the case, this becomes an appeal to trust in Jesus Christ, to turn away from our sins, to repent, to ask forgiveness, and to exercise faith in Christ. So that's what he's asking us. I talk to people occasionally. I don't hear this as much as I used to for some reason or another, but I have spoke with people who have incredible ongoing nagging doubts about their salvation. And I think almost to a point of it becoming sin. And it's almost as if I want a sign. And one of the analogies I've used for that in explaining to them and talking with those folks is that when you are a child and your parents are disciplining you and training you in the way that you should go, often they will choose to find you doing something positive and in line and affirm that with some sort of tangible reward. Maybe it's a cookie. Maybe it's some way of tangibly and visibly and sensually affirming right behavior. And often when you do something wrong, they want to do something that tangibly and sensibly lets you know this is the wrong way. But they affirm right actions. As you learn those as an adolescent and then you move into your teens, and then you start learning to make your bed. And you don't need affirmation. Your parents don't run up there every morning when you're 15 years old and see that you made your bed and say, "That's just such a wonderful job. You did a great job today." They don't do that anymore. Because by that time, you are to have matured to the point that you now recognize that that is a responsibility and a duty of yours as a 14 or 15-year-old. Whereas as a 6-year-old, you had to be affirmed often in that in sensible ways so that it could reaffirm or affirm for you the rightness of doing that. And now at a 16-year-old or whatever, you're doing it now because it's right. And to me, adulthood even brings more responsibility, because now you're doing the right thing, even though everybody around you is saying it's the wrong thing to do. You can use the same analogy. Now you get in college and you make your bed every morning. I remember when I was at Fruitland, my roommate, if he hears this recording, he'll laugh, but that boy never made his bed one time in 2 years. And I'd come in and it was just a wreck over there. And every morning I would get up and make my bed. It looked like you could bounce a quarter off of it. I'd even fold the corners of the sheets under. I just did not like coming back to my room after class to a mess. And so I'd make my bed. And I said, by the time you're in college, there'll be people around. Man, don't worry about that. We haven't got time to make beds around here. And now you've got to exercise this duty, this feeling of doing the right thing, even when everybody's around you saying, "Oh, that's not important anymore." And I think it's somewhat that way in the Christian faith. Early in the Christian faith, the Lord affirms tangibly, observably, and sensible ways when we do right. But then the Lord, as we grow in Christ, he stops giving us that immediately sensible affirmation of that. Now we're beginning to understand, well, I should do this because the Lord himself has commanded me to do this. Even if I don't feel like it, I know that he is expecting me to live this way. So I'm going to live this way. And then when we grow in maturity in Christ, we begin to do the right thing because we love doing the right thing. The psalmist says, "I love your law." And so there's a transformation that happens there. So I think when Paul was addressing the Corinthian church, he was trying to accommodate and be gracious to those who were along this spectrum of maturing. But in this end passage here, in these last phrases here, he's coming to confront those who are not that way at all. In fact, he's calling on them now to test themselves whether they are in the faith. That's a serious issue. In our vernacular, you may not even be saved. If you're living in that sort of defiance to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you are undermining those who are called to proclaim the truth of that message faithfully, if you find yourself in that category of people, you need to examine yourself as to whether or not you are in the faith, period.
Not whether or not you understand, not whether or not you have a theological education, but whether or not you have experienced the new birth, which is by faith uniting you to Jesus Christ, wherein Christ now dwells within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's your biggest issue. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. So I don't think in a practical way it's a bad thing for us to, on occasion, take a measure of the way we're living our lives, of whether or not we are growing in a trajectory towards Christ-likeness, or whether we are moving farther away from Christ-likeness, and do an evaluation with God's grace and God's help, with humble dependency upon His Spirit, as to whether or not we are in the faith. At root of that is whether or not we are a believer at all. How many testimonies have you heard? I've heard of a couple in some gospel singing groups, quartets, where they sang for many years and blessed many churches, I'm sure. And then they'd give testimony somewhere along the way. They finally experienced the new birth, and they were stunned that they could sing gospel songs about the glory of God all those decades and never have been born again. I've said many times, the problem with being lost is you don't know you're lost until you're saved. And I think there are a lot of folks who are in that category. So Paul is saying to these in the Corinthian church, test yourselves. Examine yourselves whether or not you are in the faith. Look what he says after that, verse 5. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So if you are a believer, Jesus Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. You were made one with Christ. Don't you recognize that? So examine yourself and see, and I think this is a direct confrontation to those who challenged his apostleship and were false apostles themselves. If Christ is in you, and you are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ that you're hearing from me, you have reason to be examining yourself. Because did you recognize that? In fact, their very rejection of the gospel was indicative that Christ was not in them. And that's what I think he's calling out here as well. Unless, he says, indeed you fail the test. Look at verse 6. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. In fact, he's just given evidence in regards to his apostleship. Even how he came to know Christ by a revelation of God himself in Christ. And so he's borne out by his suffering, by his endurance, by his holding fast to the truth, even when it was costing him sacrificially in the pattern of Christ himself. Paul has demonstrated by his persevering in this truth of Jesus Christ that he, indeed, Christ dwells in him. And Paul's saying, we have given plenty of evidence that we ourselves don't fail this test. So if there's a problem here, this is my phrasing, if there's a problem here, it's in that you are failing the test, not us. And so Paul holding fast to that truth. Now look in verse 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. I think he's talking more generally to the Corinthians here. That's our prayer for God, is that you do no wrong. It helps me to sometimes reverse that and say it in a positive sense. We pray to God that you do right. And that intensifies what he's saying here. That's our prayer, that you do no wrong. Don't do any wrong. We've identified what's wrong. We've confronted you about wrongs and errors and sin in your lives. Our prayer is that you just don't do those things. As I grow in Christ, one of the horrors of sin for me is that sin, in whatever degree you are involved in sin, obscures or clouds your vision. And you open your Bible and you can't see the truth. You can't, it's like it's just obscure. In fact, if you keep sinning and you don't confess that sin and turn away from that sin, you'll get to the place that you'll read the Bible and you won't get a thing out of it. It won't speak to you at all because you're clouding your vision and your mind is being cluttered with the darkness of sin and you can't see the light anymore. And God certainly can intervene by His grace and remove the veil and convict of sin and remove those things. But I think a lot of times our growing cold and cool in the Christian life and in our longings for Christ are a result of harboring or tolerating sin however minor you may think it is in our lives. Every little sin obscures our vision just a little bit. And when we can't see very clearly, we don't long for Christ as much. And then a new sin gets entered in because we're not longing for Christ. And we get a little darker. And then another one comes in a little darker. And pretty soon, way down the way somewhere, when we were once faithful in church and involved in the things of God, praying and doing our devotions and reading the Bible and loving the Lord every day, finally we find ourselves out of church in some environment where sin is running rampant, and we've grown comfortable now in that darkness. That's exactly how backsliding happens. Sin. And Paul's prayer for the Corinthians here is saying, we pray that you do no wrong, because these things cloud your view of the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I trust, he says, I pray that you would do no wrong. And look what he says here. Not so that we ourselves may be approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. That comes back to his argument there. All this time you think we've been defending ourselves, but it is before God and in Christ that we speak. And that's his concern here, that they would be advantaged by this. We pray that you may do what is wrong, not so that we might appear approved. If you do good, we'll look like good apostles. That's not his motivation. He's not there. Whether they do good or bad doesn't reflect at all in terms of Paul's understanding of his own authority as an apostle or in the truth of the gospel. Those things are objectively true and they are a reality. But we want you to do no wrong, not so that we might be approved. We don't need that approval because we already have it from God. But he goes on to say, but that you may do what is right, even if we're unapproved. In other words, his concern was that they be brought into alignment with the truth of God's word. That was his hope for them. That was his prayer for them. And that's just extraordinary here. Paul's not looking for them to validate what he understands to be his authority. He's already had that validated. Yes, he longs that they might recognize it so that they might hear the gospel and respond to that gospel and hear the authoritative gospel message, but he's not doing that so that they may appear to be approved. He's doing that so that they, these Corinthians, may simply do the right thing, that they might live rightly. Verse 8, he says, for we can do nothing. This is in the context of what he just said. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And that's what's being defended here. And even in Paul's defense of his apostleship, it is the truth that is at heart, that what Paul wants to be made clear and unadulterated. Verse 9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this we also pray for, that you may be made complete. So we're rejoicing in our weakness, and when you're strong. In other words, when we are made weak, but through our weakness, the power of Christ is manifested in ways that make you strong in the faith, then we rejoice in that. In fact, we add to that our prayer that you may be made complete. That means whole, perfected, sanctified, more Christ-like in your life. That's what brings us joy. And we willingly and gladly, he says earlier on, bear that weakness so that if that's the state in which the power of Christ is manifested in ways that are convincing to you and captivating to you, and you embrace that Christ and are made strong in Christ, we rejoice. We rejoice. Let me just ask a pointed question. Are you willing to endure the weakness for that person in your life to be made strong in Christ? If the weakness is the way God manifests its power in a way that's convincing to that person around you to embrace fully that Christ and accept weakness on his behalf as well, is enduring that weakness worth that? And that's what Paul's saying. Yes, it is. In fact, not only is it worth that, we rejoice in that, because you being made strong is more important than our comfort. So we'll endure the weakness so that it'll press out of us all self-sufficiencies. I love this. So you can't look to Paul and say, man, I wish I was more like Paul. I wish I was a stronger person as Paul. That's not what he wants. I think he wants you to look at him in his weakness and in his frailty and all of his infirmities and with his thorn and say, man, I'm glad I'm not like Paul. But yet when you see Paul sustained and bold and proclaiming the truth of God, you know there's something at work in Paul other than Paul, because you don't want to be like Paul. But you don't have the capacity to be that strong and bold and conviction and willing to die for the truth of God whenever its weakness comes upon us. So he's drawing their attention to that fact as well. And I just think it's fascinating. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. Just to insert here, that should be the longing of every Christian parent, of every elder, of every deacon serving, a Sunday school teacher in a church, every missions group, everyone ministering in the church. It should be a compelling desire in our hearts in ministry to see others through that ministry be made full, to be becoming like Christ, to be made whole, to be made complete. That's what we desire for others in our lives. And sometimes that requires that we sacrifice comforts in our own lives so that they may see the power of Christ at work in our own lives as well. And sometimes by God's providence, it means that we bear difficult things as a testimony to his power in our own lives also. Verse 10, we're closing out here. Paul says, for this reason, I am writing these things while I'm absent. Think about this. So, this is why I'm writing this in this letter, in this last letter that's coming to you before I come. For this reason, I'm writing while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. First and foremost, that severity is he's anticipating, is in accordance, as he says, with the authority. In other words, it's an authoritative severity, but it was given to him by the Lord to the end that he used that authority and the severity of that as an instrument to build up, to edify the body of Christ, not to tear it down. And that's where I think we get in real trouble, when the pendulum swings too far and severity becomes the method of preference for building the church up, when in fact it becomes the instrument of tearing the church down. I think sometimes if our temperament and our disposition is to default to severity first, that's not the kind of severity Paul's speaking of here. You get the sense when you read this that in Paul's mind, this kind of severity, which he believes as the extreme exercise of an authority given him by God for building up the churches, that is way down the line, almost at the very end, almost as a last resort. There is appealing, there is long-suffering, there is weeping, there is mourning, there is speaking truth, there is firmness, there is sometimes harshness. Even in this passage, there's sometimes some sort of divine sarcasm that Paul uses. Every effort has been expended trying to draw these people from their sins. And finally, they have shown themselves resistant all the way to the end. And Paul says, I'm writing this letter because when I come, I don't want to go there. He's already said, God may humiliate me in your presence, and I may mourn over the sins of many. I don't want to go there. So this last letter I'm writing to you, hear what I'm saying here. Turn from those sins. Those who are claiming authority or undermining the authority of our apostleship, pull away, cease from these things, and turn to Christ. Because I don't want to come and use that. I don't think in a home, as a father and a mother, or in a church as a pastor or an elder or deacon, it should be our tendency to use severity frequently. In fact, we should be prone to not wanting to use it at all. I think much, much better firmness, yes. Truth, yes. Patience and long-suffering and grace, yes. Mercy, yes. Use all of those instruments to lead our families and our churches. And in those cases where there is absolute defiance and rebellion ongoing, then way down the line, we cannot also be afraid to use that severity. And to me, Galatians 6:1 has always been a guiding principle for me in that. If anyone is caught in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, in this phrase, in a spirit of humility. Why? Lest you also be tempted. And so when you use that severity, even underneath that, where he says God may humiliate me, there better be humility underneath it, because the use of severity without the humility subjects you to being led astray yourself. Mainly, I think, in pride. And that's a real danger here. And so Paul, I think, is pleading here, urging these Corinthians, I'm writing this letter, please hear this, because when I come, that is not where I'd like to go. You can almost imagine, Paul would love to come. They've already assembled the gift for the churches in Jerusalem, and it's all ready to go, and they have a wonderful time of worship and praising God together, and they pray, and they just enjoy the company of the body of Christ, and they can carry that gift back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem can praise the Lord for God's grace and work among the hearts of the Corinthians, and the church will just be made complete and built up. Paul says, that's my preference. But at the same time, he's indicating that if need be, he's not afraid to exercise that apostolic authority and to use that sort of severity. Notice it's to the building up as well. I love it that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to give the contrast. That authority used for building up the church and not tearing it down. There's a difference between building up and tearing down, right? In fact, we're in a hypersensitive generation. Sometimes I think we're in a hypersensitive generation that can no longer take critiques. And maybe that's because we've used critiques to tear people down so much. Now they hear every criticism as though it's an effort to tear them down. Especially in our hypersensitive society, where every admonition, every disagreement is a personal attack, rather than dealing with an issue as well. This severity and this authority which he's talking about here is not used ever to tear down the body of Christ or to tear down the believer. He ends on a positive note here and a hopeful note as well in verse 11. Finally, brethren, that's an important phrase. Paul's been writing in most part, to people he believes to be truly born again. Brethren, this is the church. He's not writing to the Corinthian public. He's not writing to the philosophers who gathered in the marketplace to spew their wisdom. He's talking to the church. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Don't lose your joy. The speech is harsh. The admonitions are frank and sharp. There may even be an occasion for the use of severity. But as the church, rejoice. In all things rejoice, Paul would say in other places. So joy is essential to the life of the church and essential to their being built up. So Paul, think about this. All that Paul has said in 1 and 2 Corinthians is not to diminish the joy of the church. It is to enhance it. You get that? That's amazing to me, because so much of what the Scriptures say to us, even when we study them, convicts us, and we certainly wouldn't walk away from that experience saying, I sure am happy that I read the Bible this morning and was convicted of 15 sins in my life right now. No, you're not happy about it in the moment. But, as Hebrews says, those who are exercised by that discipline produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Yes, that brings joy. And so the church should be joyful, and Paul recognizes that. He says to them, rejoice. Secondly, be made complete. Yield to this process of sanctification individually and corporately. Let the church become what Christ birthed the church to be, mainly a reflection of Him and His glory. Be like-minded. Have the same mind. I don't think he means we all agree on every little thing, but we all agree on what Christ is doing in us, what Christ has saved the church for. We are like-minded in those things. We have the same priorities. We have the same longings. We are united in our longing and in our mindedness. Be like-minded. This other exhortation here, live in peace. That's an ongoing effort. You all would acknowledge, I think, that almost every, well, let's just say frequently, there are occasions among people who are not yet fully transformed to the image of Christ that would lend themselves towards disrupting peace. They looked at me wrong. I didn't like that comment. They didn't remember me. I was left off the prayer list. There are all sorts of occasions that leak into our relationship where the opportunity could be to disrupt our peace. Paul, by reminding them, live in peace, is almost an exhortation that there are going to be multitudes of things like that that we let go as a matter of grace. That brother is not completely transformed to Christ. That sister is not completely transformed to the image of Christ, and neither am I. And for whatever I've endured and let pass today, they probably let 15 things like that pass on my behalf. And I love the exhortation, church, live in peace. Live in peace. In fact, it seems as though they had very little peace with these people disrupting them as well. And then he says here, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The God of love and peace will be with you. I got tickled. We had the grandkids the other night, and somebody on the TV screen just gave a little poke kiss like that, and he just kind of went like that. And I said, what's the matter with that? People kiss. And he said, only married people. And in verse 13, I joked with him about that. I said, well, what about in the church? And you know, there was a time when Paul said they ought to greet one another with a holy kiss. But I think there's something about intimacy there is obviously an expression that was acceptable in that time. I use the analogy of the French people who will do the kind of either side kiss thing. But there is an affection, an authentic affection. Paul wants to see that in the Corinthian church. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We might say greet one another with a warm handshake and a smile. And maybe that's the substitute for that. And then finally this one, and this is our hope. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. So we need grace, love, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's his parting words to the Corinthians. So I don't know how long it was before Paul came to Corinth after they received this letter, but I would like to think that they made the adjustments and Paul was able to enjoy a wonderful fellowship with them. But that's his heart for the fellowship. And I think that's just a good instruction for us in our day. So stand with me tonight, and thank you again for your patience as we've worked our way through both of these books. Very, very helpful for me, and I hope for you. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the examples and the hope of a church functioning as the body of Christ. Lord, we all recognize that we won't know perfection in this life, but Father, I pray that that would not for us be a discouragement for pursuing it, that we might always individually pursue Christ and to that his word be transformative in our own lives, but Father, that we might also do that in the context of the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that we might recognize that our presence individually is an important part of what you're doing corporately, each of us. Each one is contributing, and you are building through the contributions of each one as you have added us to the body. So, Father, I just pray that we would hear the admonitions as Paul makes to the Corinthians, both in his first letter and his second letter here, and even in the writing of his anticipation of his coming to them. Lord, there's much we can learn. Lord, I do pray that we would view the Scriptures with such authority as well, and they might govern our lives with great authority. By your Spirit. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. Pray that you would watch over us throughout this week. Lord, help us to think of you very often, if not always. Lord, help us to view our lives and review how we live our lives each day in the context of the truth of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.